How many of you love the beach? Especially this time of year. Well, if you're in a sunny climate. And all the beaches of the world that I've been to, pretty much because they're pretty wild, have lifeguards, especially if you're going to be swimming there. And they're there to demarcate safe areas to swim in. And if you go beyond those, they'll give a shrill whistle. Have you had that before? And they're like, oh, you got to go back into the beacons. You know, you're getting out of the safe zone. And maybe it's because they need to keep an eye on those people. But there's also undercurrents or riptides that are treacherous and can sweep people out to sea. And a few people I know have experienced that. And Even my family, actually, my son at one point had to cling to the pier, had pillars, and in the pier, unfortunately, has barnacles, and he got cut up because obviously the current and the waves, and he was trying to find some stability or something to hold on to and with rescuing somebody. And Bibi and I on honeymoon, we had a bit of a war story. We were diving with some snorkels and goggles and flippers, and we ended up unfortunately, with a side wash or side current through this channel, and we weren't aware of, you know, we were just looking at the fish and we were so excited. Next minute, we were getting carried strongly, and thankfully, we were still together. But Beebs lost her goggles and her snorkel and her flippers, and she was on the rocks, and she was getting cut up on her honeymoon. It's not a great story, it's like, and bleeding, really. Not that the sharks were going to come, but I really felt, thankfully, I still had my flippers, and I could somehow get her off the rocks, give her a piggyback. I was stronger in those days. I didn't say that, baby. I didn't say that. But yeah, even going down a swollen river on an inflatable tube, you know, track or tractor tube is dangerous. And I don't know if there's a picture of this. This is one of our favorite holiday spots as a family. It was called Silver Streams. It looks like a bit of a silver stream. But can you see when the river comes up, it's quite fun to go down these tractor tubes or truck tubes that you inflate and then go down. And unfortunately, you can see there's some branches, and there's, you know, on the bend, you can get caught under those branches. And unfortunately, what that tends to do is it flips the tube, and then you end up, you don't know what's beneath the surface. You don't know what you could get trapped by, this snagged on, and it is dangerous. It's very dangerous, and so that current will pin you up against that obstacle, and they'll snag you. And then maybe we can go off that picture. But there's also in paragliding or hang gliding, there's air currents that you can't see. And so when you're on the front of a ridge, you're able to what they call ridge lift. It's soaring on those slopes, and it gives you lift, like you see an eagle just soaring effortlessly on a mountain slope or in front of a mountain slope. But when you get to the back of that mountain, it's a very different picture. Like behind every rock in a river, there's turbulence and there's eddies and there's often whirlpools and all sorts of dangerous things that people call them washing machines. But you also, in the air, you can have that washing machine effect where you could get caught up in, and your canopy could, because it's not a fixed wing, could stall, and it could end up basically just collapsing, and you could go into a death spiral. It's a very dangerous. It's called the sailplane graveyard. Even big sailplanes with fixed wings never go on the lee side, on the, what's the other side? The far side of the mountain. not the prevailing wind side, but the other side. That is the dangerous part. And so in all of these things, there's currents. There's air currents or water currents, and they are dangerous. And my point is this. Currents are dangerous. Whether they're ocean currents or river currents or air turbulence, they can sweep you out or wash you up or end up out of your depth or even drag you under and pin you down in a river or, as I said, send you into a spiral. And now the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Colossians, he was concerned about currents, but there were undercurrents of a different nature. We detect in the letter the church was coming under the influence of certain false teachers. And though the nature of the heresy is not entirely clear, its character can be inferred by the arguments against it and even the spiritual influences of the time. And it seems like the problem for the church was there was various or combined teachings from philosophies of the day or other things that had emerged out of other religions, and then they were syncretistic, that's the word, syncretism, where they were blending things together, putting things together, and they were coming up with you know, heresy and wrong thoughts about God and even the spirit and nature and the importance of either one, you know, of the natural elements versus the spirit, and elevating the spirit and seeing the natural as evil. And so I don't want to go into all of that, but Paul's saying, listen, these currents are dangerous. And I don't want you, as he says, lead you into any error by false reasoning with persuasive arguments. Don't let anyone do that. As believers, hold to the truth, to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the solid rock on which we stand and on which we build our faith. All else is just going to give way. It's not. It's sinking sand in comparison to the rock of Christ. Cleft for me, the rock. I've sent a quick picture of the Rock of Gibraltar, which we may look at the end of the meeting, just as, sorry, not back to the river, back to the rock. The rock in the river. Jesus is the rock in the river. But he's the bulwark, or the solid bulwark of your faith. It's in Christ. You know, there's a lot of words out there, a lot of attractive or enticing words. Secret intellectual knowledge. There we've got the Rock of Gibraltar, not a very good pixelation of that picture. But man, that's not going anywhere. Ships never need to navigate around that. You know what I'm saying? And that's just a tiny microcosm of the picture of the immovable one. Christ is not changing. Who he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is the rock on which we stand. And I just want to, maybe you can take that off, but there was this undercurrent, you know, when we think of the so-called mysteries or secret intellectual knowledge that's out there, you know, you just Google something like Nephilim, man, you could spend the next 10 months with different opinions on that one. And it's only a few verses in scripture. And people have got all sorts of ideas of how that, and it's so-called secret knowledge that we want to try and plumb or dig into, but they're undercurrents and they take you off the focus and they sap spiritual life out of you. A YouTube search on end times will prove my point and will carry you away into cyberspace, into the, you know, infinity and beyond. Buzz Lightyear, whether you'll ever come back, I don't know, because it's taking you on a tangent. It's taking you off what we should be focusing on, and that's Christ, keeping our eyes fixed on him. Christ in us, the hope of glory, nothing more, nothing less. And so the tendency for the thought in the early church was this thing called Gnosticism. Gnostics, as more or less, means the intellectual ones. There was an intellectual pride or a spiritual pride that came with it. And they were dissatisfied with what they called the rude simplicity of Christ. It was foolishness to them. And it began with a basic assumption that matter was altogether evil and the spirit altogether good. And they espoused a hyper-spirituality, denying the real manhood of Jesus. But they believed even that Jesus, when he walked, he left no footprints. Oh, that sounds very spiritual. When Jesus walked this earth, he left no footprints. It's taking things beyond. Where does that come from? And Paul shoots that down when he speaks of Jesus reconciling man to God in his body of flesh. He was a man of flesh, just like us. Yes, in Christ there is a mystery and a method to mature in Christ, or bring maturity in Christ. And so last week's passage, Paul speaks of his suffering, his call, and the nature of his work. He goes on to describe a mystery, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And I've kind of just, among the Gentiles, exclamation. He's saying, no believer has come to faith under the Mosaic law given to Israel. It's by grace you are saved through faith. It's not through the law. It's not through the works of the law. It's not going back to the old covenant and the old laws. Nobody could achieve a righteousness through the law. And even the Galatian church, he says, who's bewitched you? Who's cast a spell over you? And we're not going on to Galatians, but man, that book's all about, you started in the spirit, but then you ended up in the flesh trying to, you know, achieve a righteousness and on your own effort. and you've got caught up in things, trying to follow this observance or that observance or this festival or that thing, and it's all to naught. It sounds so spiritual, friends. It is so attractive. Oh, have you heard about this teaching or that thing or this thing? Or, you know, and then it's like you're immediately moving back into off the things of the Spirit, and you end up in the works of flesh or the law. And so that's why in Galatians 2:20, when you believe, Christ enters your heart. It's a fact before a feeling. Jesus comes to our life. He dwells within us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave his life for me. The faithfulness of the Son of God. Not me, but his faithfulness. And so many of the children of this world get this so easily. If you ask them, where does Jesus live? In my heart. The child was like, in my heart. Perhaps we need to take a leaf out of their book. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And it's like, well, do you want to see? Well, touch me. He's living in me. He's in my life. And Paul goes on to say about something about his method in the rest of this still in chapter 1, verse 28. It is Christ who we proclaim, warning and teaching every person, using all wisdom so that we may present every person perfectly mature in Christ. Friends, it's more than a philosophy of life. It's life itself. It's more than a doctrine to adhere to, a rule book to follow or live by. Truth is a person. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. It's not a religion. It's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who indwells us, saving us and taking us to glory. Knowing Jesus as the hope of glory will deal a death blow to sin, false teaching, inconsistent living. He alone has the words of life. And speaking of Jesus in Titus 2, verses 11 to 13, it tells us, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You know, if I had to say, oh man, you need victory. Okay, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this. This is saying the grace of God teaches us. It trains us to reign. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That is so powerful, friends. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Hallelujah! It's not by my own efforts. It's not by my, well, as somebody said, white knuckle club. Hang on. You know white knuckles when you're in the car and you don't feel safe and you're hanging onto the dashboard and your hands are going white or whatever. Or you on the back of a motorbike, I've had this before, where someone's like, you can feel that they're grabbing you because they're not feeling very safe. It's not the white knuckle club where we hang on till Jesus comes back or we hang on because we feel. This is the grace of God that frees us, that brings us into a place of victory. And so, he transforms us from within and he conforms us from without, changing us and through challenging and convicting us internally and molding and shaping us externally so we become like Jesus. It's a both and it's both. It's internal and external. It's like God's working. And I think to illustrate this, in Turkey, in the wake of the earthquake in 1999, there were tens of thousands of people that lost their lives, and we needed a credible way to enter the country. So we represented a new building technology in the wake of the earthquake, and it was a high density polystyrene formwork. And what it really did was save on deadweight concrete, which made the building safer. That you could use polystyrene, can you believe it? It's a great insulator, but it could be the formwork by which you throw the concrete onto that. And maybe there's a couple of pictures there of that. So here's this picture, and you see it. You might have seen this. There's gaps there, but there's also a piece of metal that's a rib inside that formwork. And then obviously the concrete and the rebar or the reinforcing bar, all the builders would kind of recognize this scenario. But how many of you have seen this gap expandable foam? It just kind of, man, you get it all over your stuff. It's like, it's cavity filler, it does whatever. Man, it's pretty awesome. It just comes out of a small tube and it just poof. and it forms and it goes hard, rock hard. In fact, you have to use a Stanley knife to cut it after it's cured or dried. And it's the same sort of thing, is that an injection mold, you know, the picture of this was an injection mold where you putting this raw petrochemical product and the picture is that Jesus is the central rib. Jesus is that rib within our hearts and our lives. He's the one we center on. And then obviously there's things that God puts into us and he's the one that brings truth, and that truth applied transforms. That's why we say in John 17:17, sanctify me with your truth, because your word is truth. When it's like concrete, it's like rebar. When that truth is in our lives and around our lives and we saturate it, it's forming, the formwork is solid. It's like the rock of Gibraltar. It's not going anywhere because his word is immovable. Heaven and earth, as I said earlier, will pass away. His word remains. It will never pass away. Not one tiny jot or tittle, you know, nothing will go from his word. And I think when Paul describes this process, he's wanting to present everyone mature in Christ. He says, to this end, I strenuously contend. In the NIV, it says struggle. With the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And that word that he uses for struggle or strenuously contend is a vivid word. It is agon, from which our English word agony. He's wrestling in prayer for those he cannot see and whom he's never met. His struggle is not for himself alone, but it's for those whose eyes are fixed on him as their leader and father in the faith. He's agonizing to see Christ formed in those people in that region. And he goes on to say, the region includes Hierapolis and Laodicea anyway. And I'm going to get on a side tangent, and I won't, but it goes on in chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Friends, remember, our struggle is never for ourselves alone. Always, the honor of Christ is in our hands and the faith of others is in our keeping. You're not an island. Even if you're the rock of Gibraltar, immovable and stubborn, you're not an island. God recognizes that there are others that you influence. I think the sociologists have said you influence 10,000 people in your life. That's a scary thought. 10,000 people. People are watching. People are noticing. And every day we can influence, even with a small gesture or a kind thought or smile. So Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 2. He says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No secret knowledge that you need to go and plumb and look for and discover. No, it's all in Jesus. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in the body, I'm present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you receive Christ as your Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. Friends, he's praising, he's thanking God, he's highlighting the marks of a faithful church. It's a church with courageous hearts. He uses this word parakaleion. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but it sometimes means comfort, sometimes it means to exhort, but always at the back of it, it's to enable a person to be filled with confidence and courage to cope with any situation. Some of the words that came this morning were part of that, just saying, there's Christ. Even in the midst of uncertainty, there's Christ. He's the anchor, he's the hope, he's the rock. And so the Greek historian, he used it when there was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and was utterly dejected. And so the general sent a leader to talk to that regiment and to such purpose that courage was reborn and a body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action. It's that sort of picture, rallying the troops. I kind of think of Braveheart. Was it Mel Gibson? You know, he's running down the ranks and he's inspiring them, whether that was actually, you know, just... but it mobilized, it brought courage. And when they'd failed on the battlefield, how many times? And yet somehow there was a brave heartness that came through what he had to say and rallied them. So, and secondly, a church is where the members are knit together in love, united in love. A love for God and a love for people, the hallmark of being His disciples. And I'll whip through these quickly. But a church equipped with every kind of wisdom. And there's three words here that are used. Sunesis, which means understanding or critical knowledge, to assess every situation and decide the practical course of action necessary with it. And Paul says that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is for us the wisdom of God. Wisdom is Sophia and the knowledge is gnosis. Gnosis is that by which someone grasps the truth. Sophia is that by which one is able to give a reason for the hope that is within them. What we would possibly call apologetics today. Giving a reason for the hope that you have. And all this wisdom, Paul says, is hidden in Christ. He has become for us the wisdom of God. And I suppose false teachers presumably claim that access to the mysteries of God's truth. But Paul insists Christ is God's mystery and all understanding is to be found in Him. You see, Gnostics, they believed a great mass of secret, elaborate knowledge hidden from the common gaze was necessary for salvation. Paul's saying, you Gnostics have your wisdom hidden from ordinary people. We too have our knowledge, but it's not hidden in unintelligible books. It's hidden in Christ and therefore open to everyone everywhere. Friends, salvation is not knowledge. It is redemption and forgiveness of sins. The truth of Christianity is not a secret which is hidden, but a secret which is revealed. Nothing more is needed than the saving truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's aim is to warn every man and teach every man and present every man mature in Christ. It's all in Jesus. It's as I love to quote Ken, and I'll keep quoting him. It's not Jesus plus, it's not Jesus and, it's just Jesus. You don't need the extra. It's not the plus and the and. It's Jesus. I remember a concert, a New Year concert that was called Just Jesus Concert. That was a great name. Great name. And then fourth, the true church must have the power to resist seductive teaching, that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. That's what Paul says. Or beguiling or enticing words. There are powerful word pictures here. In the time of a law court, you would have persuasive power of lawyers, and the arguments could enable the criminal to escape his just punishment. But friends, when we have such a firm grip of the truth, we are unmoved by woke, seductive arguments and false gospels. Those currents, those undercurrents, those riptides, they can wash off us, or wash us, we could take us with us and cause us great harm. What are some of the currents that have washed over this nation? One, relativism. Recognize these, friends, they are so key. It teaches that truth is relative. And friends, this has got to some scary places. That gender is relative, that this is relative and that's relative. It's what you want it to be. Make up your own rules. Do whatever feels right. It's saying there's no absolute truth, so there's no God. That's scary, scary stuff. It is what I see it is. It is what I feel it is. Secondly, moralism. This false gospel of moralism teaches that the meaning of life is essentially about doing good. This is an incredibly charitable nation, but we could fall into that trap, friends. That God accepts do-gooders. This is so counter to the gospel. Good people don't go to heaven, believers do. Heaven's not filled with do-gooders, but forgiven people. The gospel's not about good people earning God's favor, but bad people receiving it because Jesus earned it for them. Being charitable won't save your soul. Saving the environment won't save your soul. That probably offends some in this room. Saving whatever will not save your soul. Only Jesus will do that. And then thirdly, religion. And I'm referring to false religion, denoting some kind of striving for acceptance with God through works. Friends, religion is like an inoculation, but it immunizes you from the real thing. It's like a shot in the arm. But the reality is relationship. You don't want to be immunized against relationship, thinking, have you done enough? Have I done enough? That's a scary thing. Because in that is no blessed assurance. Just a nagging disquiet of inadequacy for it's based on man, not God. And yet in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need to go to a guru or a priest or a prophet or a this or a that to find some favor and get them to do something for us or pray for us or this or that. We have access through the high priest of Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not about us and what we can do. It never was. Friends, religion is Satan's most potent enemy in keeping people from crossing the line of faith because it makes them think they already have. But religion is sick, it's sinister, it's vile, it's putrid. It's as Anthony Loring would have said, it's stinking thinking. Anyone who approaches God in a religious way, no matter how good or how sincere they are, God will not accept them. Jesus was crucified by the religious, by the self-righteous. Parable after parable teaches that religious, moralistic people are heading straight for hell. Whatever it is that religious people, whether it's religious people or prostitutes or dishonest tax collectors or social outcasts, every time the religious person is the one who misses salvation. Jesus has said, I'm the way. It's a narrow way. And it's not a way that's determined on your terms. Because it's trying to get to God on our terms. That's what religion does. Whereas he came to us. We knew he could never come to him on our terms. So he came to us. And so the false gospel of religion teaches we get saved through behavior. But the true gospel, of course, teaches that we believe to be saved, not behave to be saved. Behavior will follow belief. But the saving bit is believing, not behaving. You've got to get it the right way. And secondly, we get righteous through giving things to God. That's a false gospel, such as devotion or money. True gospel says, I get righteousness through receiving the free gift of righteousness from God. And thirdly, this is another false thing of religion. We get righteous through our own efforts. Gospel says, the true gospel says, tells me I get righteousness because of Jesus' effort in living the perfect life and dying the death that I deserved. It's not Jesus plus, it's not Jesus and, it's just Jesus. And then the fourth thing was the false gospel of materialism. This is the lie that money will be your God and provider so that you don't need Jesus. At the very least, materialism is looking after number one, but it can also extend as far as get rich or die trying. Because there is the white picket fence and the happily ever after. But friends, Jesus acknowledged the power of this false gospel opponent by giving money the status of a rival God. Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Your heart is only big enough for one God. It will either be Jesus or money. It will either be the gospel or materialism. So relativism, moralism, religion, materialism are all counterfeits to the true gospel. And Jude 1:3 commands us to be contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This, friends, is the duty of every believer. It's the high ground, the non-negotiables, the stuff we live and die for if necessary. It's truth worth contending for. There's a truth worth dying for. Do you know that? But in today's world, relativistic world, it brands you. If you stand against that, it says you're extremist, you're bigoted, you're fundamentalist, you're intolerant, you're narrow-minded, whatever. But yet the faith that we've cherished and preserved for us with the blood of hundreds of reformers in this nation from 1555, a long time ago, to 1558, Queen Mary, the Catholic ruler here in England, had 288 Protestant reformers burned at the stake. You think we're facing opposition? We've not faced anything compared to what they faced. And why? Because they stood by a truth, the truth that the real presence of Jesus' body is not in the Eucharist or communion, but in heaven at the Father's right hand. And for that truth, friends, they faced endured excruciating pain of being burned alive because they were not going to bow down and say, yes, it becomes the real body of Christ and the real blood. Transubstantiation. Sorry, I'm trying to get my mouth around that one. And I love what an early church father, Augustine, says. Right is right, even if no one is doing it. Wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it. That flies in the face of the spirit of the age, which is tolerance. Those who uphold tolerance, which means bearing with, the word tolerance really means bearing with those who disagree. They're often the most intolerant of those who differ or disagree with their viewpoint. And so tolerance has also moved from bearing with one another to now having to celebrate one another. So in other words, celebrate your differences. Celebrate the difference you have in sexual orientation. Celebrate the differences you have in gender. Celebrate the differences you have in political differences. Celebrate the differences you have economically or ideologically. Celebrate me. And if you don't celebrate me, you're not tolerating me. And if you don't tolerate me, I'm not going to tolerate that. Well, you might say, isn't that being intolerant? Not tolerating my intolerance. No, that's not the point. You see, people get themselves into this huge, big knot. And if you don't celebrate me, that's not only that if you do not celebrate me and say that not only am I different to you, but I'm valid, good, and I'm the best I can be, then you're being intolerant. Friends, what does God say about that? Let's put God against that philosophy. In the dictionary definition, God is the author of tolerance or forbearance. He loves the whole world. God is inclusive. He would have all to come to a knowledge of him and none to perish. That's our God. In fact, when he walked the earth, he was the embodiment of tolerance. He allowed those who disagreed with him to kill him, to abuse him, to torture him. He did it because he loved them. And he wanted them to come to life and to be come to wholeness and freedom. So if that's the definition of tolerance, bearing with those who are different to you, Jesus embodies that. But if you're taking the modern idea that God is to celebrate the difference, that is counter-scriptural and counter-God. Let me explain that. God is both inclusive and exclusive because God is holy and we are not. God bears with your sin, allows you to come to him, but he doesn't celebrate your sin. He grieves over it. God wants you to be united with him. It's how you were created. It's how you were meant to be. It's longing, it's his desire to see you come into a relationship with him, the reason for which he sent his son to die. But if you declare and I declare my independence, he will even tolerate that, but he still will hold out his arms and his hands in invitation to you. But he doesn't celebrate your and my independence. He grieves over it. And sometimes people insist that God's trying to embrace or embody the celebration of all faiths, all sin, calling all evil good and good evil. False gospels, demonic ideologies. Then, friends, you're contrary to the word of God. Bible says he's true and he's just and he's righteous. He's immovable like the rock of Gibraltar. He's not changing. He's the unchanging God and he is holy. We can presume because God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But we can stop short of that. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. His invitation is come, turn from sin, turn to him and be saved. If you're in deep water, if you're drowning with undercurrents pulling you down, then there's Jesus, the rock of ages, higher than you, higher than I, immovable. Run to the rock. Cast yourself upon the rock because he cares for you. Cling to the rock. Psalm 16 in the message. I like this translation. Keep me safe, O God. I've run for dear life to you. I say to God, be my God. Without you, nothing makes sense. That's saving faith. That's repentance, a change of heart, mind, direction. Because you see, godly sorrow leads to repentance. God's kindness leads to repentance. He has the promise. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God, born from above, born of the Spirit of God, born again. And we can get caught up in the currents and swept away, or we can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, you are that rock, immovable. And God, that we would look to you and we would pray to you and recognize that in you alone is their hope. God, we may be drowning in these currents and we might be feeling weakened. But God, it's the strength that you give as we cling to you, as we hold to you. You will hold us fast. You will not let us go. And I thank you that we can turn to you this morning. And I thank you that we can trust that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even as we acknowledge where there's areas that we're not yielded or surrendered, that we're not living our life for you, that it's apart from you or separate to you through sin, God, we need to get that sin out the way by asking forgiveness, because that sin will separate us from you. And I ask, Lord, this morning that we would give over our will to you. Your will, not ours. Your kingdom, not ours. You are that the Lord, and you are the King, and you are the Master, and you are also the Savior. And Lord, we don't want to just recognize you as Savior, but you want to make you Lord in every area of our future, of our finance, of our relationships, of every area, Lord. And just say, God, help us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, that you would adopt us into your family, accepting us as your child, transforming us. Transforming us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Although you are unchanging, God, you are the God who changes me. And I thank you for that, Jesus, this morning. Change us from glory to glory, that we may display that glory with unveiled faces, and that we may be the people that you've called us to be. As we heard earlier, to shine your light, to be the salt, to be the hope, to carry the hope, the agents of hope, your hope in us, Lord, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you, Jesus. My hope is in you. My strength is in you. My life is in you this morning, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.